Those of us who get up here occasionally seem to always make disclaimers. So if you are a guest today, I don't normally do this. So if it's good for you, that's awesome. And if it's not, please come back and you'll get the regular folks. So I think it was more important to have music today than the sermon. So Bob was over there taking care of that. I'm a little uncomfortable after the announcements. First my name, and shortly after that there was a comment about the group looking older today. So I don't know. And I thought about auditioning to be part of the group. No, that's not really what I was going to say. There's no way I'd get somebody to be a witness that I could be a part of the singing group. So you don't even want me to try that. So I'm really excited about the passage we have today. We're going to be in John 14. We're continuing with the series of I Ams in John, where Jesus says, I am, which in Hebrew is sort of the YHWH. It's the statement that he is God, and it's the covenantal name of God. And so we're going to be looking at John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let me pray for us. Pray for me, I guess, before we get into it. Father, thank you for this verse, for this passage, for today, for your abundant grace. I pray that as we look at your word that you'd help me to be out of the way and that your spirit might open it up to each of us and help us to understand it as you even say your spirit does, that you lead us and guide us in understanding and using your word. God, just pray that it would be good that way today. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought this would be a great passage and a great verse because I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And I told Bob it would be a great three-part sermon. That was until I started doing a little research. And one of the first things I saw was this quote. What is the mother of all politically incorrect statements? Are you ready? Here it is. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Even the mere hint of this conclusion causes most Americans to cringe and shudder. Many Americans become irate over this declaration. They will spew forth accusations such as intolerant, narrow-minded, arrogant, hateful, and bigot. It quickly becomes apparent that the greatest atrocity in today's culture is intolerance. People are willing to tolerate any viewpoint except one that claims to be uniquely true. Today, a scant 12% of Americans claim that their religion is the only true faith. There was a poll a few years ago of 35,000 Americans, and it showed that 57%, most of the evangelical church attenders, believed that many religions lead to eternal life. Not one, but many. More recently, a couple of years ago, the president of Probe Ministries cites data that says 1 in 3 young, born-again evangelicals believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, which means that 2 out of 3 believe that there are multiple ways to heaven other than Jesus Christ. This verse is a clear and strong statement from Jesus that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but me. And it's become, as I look at things, sort of a lightning rod for people to attack if they believe that there are other ways to heaven besides Jesus. There's an article not too long ago in Veritas magazine or publication by a gentleman named O.S. Hawkins. And he talks about how, I'll just read a little bit of it, how in our current culture, in our current world, the question that Jesus posed to his disciples, of who do you say I am, is really the question of our time for the church. And that's what John 14 deals with. Who do you say that I am? In a day when pluralism and inclusivism have infiltrated the Western world, and even the church, we're called to publicly affirm, profess, and proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Pluralism is the idea that there are many ways to heaven. Inclusivity is basically that everybody's included. It doesn't really matter. Everybody's going to heaven. The gentleman here continues at the end of his article, and he goes, when we go out into the world teaching the exclusive gospel of Christ, in answer to the question of our time, we're called narrow-minded. But that's the very nature of truth. All truth is narrow. Mathematical truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4. Geographical truth is narrow. Texas and Oklahoma are bordered by the Red River, not the Mississippi River. Arkansas lost the game last night. The ladies of UALR won, though, right? For those that are, anyway, those are, he didn't write that in there. there's historical truth. He goes, so why should we be surprised? The theological truth is also narrow. Christ is the only way to eternal life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through him. The question Jesus asked of his disciples in Matthew 16 is the same question being asked today that we must answer. And that's the question is, who does Jesus say that he is? And he says, I am the only way to the Father and to heaven. It was really interesting to look at what some other writers said about this verse as a lightning rod. A very well-known writer and speaker was writing or talking about John 14:6, and he basically, after he heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said that Jesus makes as wide and expansive a claim as a person can make. He says that what Jesus does is declare that he and he alone is saving everybody, and he leaves the door way wide open. And basically he goes on to say that what Jesus is really saying there is Jesus can do it any way he wants. And what he fails, well, he fails in a lot of areas. One area he fails in is that Jesus did things exactly the way the Father said. And the Father and he are one, and the Father said, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to me except through him. Another person, if I said their name, a lot of you would know. I read a sermon, a reading of John 14:6. And a pretty popular speaker in the past few years. And he attacks John 14:6 and basically mocks people who believe that there's only one way to heaven. He even says, and I start out, I go, oh, this is really good. Because he says, you know, one of the mistakes that narrow-minded people make, like us, is that they don't use good hermeneutics. They don't study scripture correctly. And he goes, you have to use the context. I'm going, yeah, I agree with that. So to him, the context means in John 14:6, what he says is that it's all about not heaven and going to the Father and eternity. It's all about just bringing the kingdom in now and living a good life here on earth, and that Jesus is the one we go to for that, which is really interesting because we're going to look at the context today. But if you look at the context right before Jesus says this in chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. And somehow when I look at that context, that is about some other place, the Father's house, sometime in the future where Jesus is going to go and bring them back. That's heaven. And that's eternity with God. And so the man in the article continues to mock and make fun of believers who he considers to be narrow-minded. John 14:6 is really a lightning rod in terms of where people go who don't want to say and can't believe that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. I don't think it deserves it for a couple of reasons. One, that the idea that we get to the Father and we get to heaven only through Jesus Christ is everywhere in John, in the New Testament, and throughout the whole Bible. Last week when Bob spoke, he talked about the sheepfold and how the good shepherd was at the gate and let in and out the people who were in the sheepfold. Anybody else was a thief. That's one way. It's through Jesus. Even John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even that's, in a sense, exclusive and narrow, because not everybody goes, just those who believe in Jesus. And so John 14:6 probably doesn't deserve the attack it gets, other than it's very clear and very strong in terms of what Jesus is saying. I think another reason that it probably doesn't deserve it. And generally, anybody who attacks the narrowness that Jesus is the only way shouldn't, is because one of the things they try to say is that the Christians who believe it's only through Jesus, that we're too exclusive, that God's exclusive, and that's not the way God is. They try to say that, gee, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't leave anybody out. Well, the thing that they miss totally is that we are already excluded. That as we talked about in our confession earlier, you know, we're black, we're self-centered, we're rebellious, we're deceitfully wicked. Every person from birth, and we're without hope. We're all excluded already. God's not being exclusive. It's only by God's grace and his mercy and his love that he rescues people and preserves a remnant of men and women to be his family, undeserved and already excluded. It's a strong statement. As Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And rightfully so, I think it's a statement on clarity of how we get to heaven. But one of the things we're going to try to do in the next few minutes is look at the context, as the writer I read earlier did, but hopefully look what I think is more accurately than he did. And we're going to try to look and see how Jesus actually uses this verse, where he uses it, what it's in response to, what question he's answering, and how that can help us, as it did the disciples at that time. And so we're going to move through kind of quickly some of the chapters and ideas that bring us up to John 14. Come back and just mention a little bit from where Bob was last week and move quickly up to 14. And as we go from chapter 10, which is where we were last week, to 14, this is the time right before Jesus goes to the cross. So in 10 and 11 and 12 in John, we find that it's sort of the end of his public proclamations and ministry. In chapter 13, it shifts to a private time with Jesus and his disciples through 17. And then basically he goes to the garden and goes to the cross after that. One of the things that you find if you look at chapters 10, 11, and 12 is that increasingly things get bad for Jesus and for his disciples. And if you read through it carefully, you see that increasingly Jesus talks about the Father again and again, how he's doing the Father's will, the Father in him, the Father in here, one. And as the trouble mounts and the pressures build, as they are looking to arrest him, they're plotting to kill him in these chapters, Jesus keeps going increasingly to doing the Father's will, and that's his desire. Three times in chapters 11, 12, and 13, John writes that Jesus is troubled. He uses the word troubled. He's upset. He's bothered. In chapter 11, Jesus is troubled when Lazarus has died, and Lazarus' family and those close to him are so upset and crying that comes to the place where Jesus weeps. He cries. I don't know for sure, but I think that he's troubled there because the people he cares about are hurting and in pain, and he knows he could have kept them from it, but to fulfill the eternal plan and God's will, he had to do what he did, and they hurt, and he was troubled. In chapter 12, 27, verse 27, Mary has anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, and Judas complained. And then Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And then in 12:27, John says, or Jesus actually says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour, and Father, glorify your name." And so he's troubled inside and bothered because the cross is coming closer and closer, and it's getting, I'm sure, harder as he approaches that time. But his statement is, my Father's will. And then there's another place where John says he's troubled, and that's in chapter 13, verse 21. This is at the end of the time where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. They're alone now. And in chapter 13, up to this point, it's been all 12 of the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And at the end of the section, Jesus washes their feet, which I just would like to spend my whole time there because what he did was so incredible. It just never happened that a peer or a leader or a master washed other people's feet. And it was occasionally what happened where a peer might wash somebody else's feet to show great love, but it never happened that the master or the teacher did. And so, you know, you go through these chapters, you increasingly see the distraughtness of the disciples. They're like, what is going on? They had to be shocked at that point. They've seen things happening increasingly. They've seen the plots against Jesus, the plot to kill Lazarus. They're part of him. And increasingly in these chapters, the pressure happens, things are unsettled, and it just gets harder and harder. And Jesus says in 13:21, or John says of Jesus, when he said this, and he was talking about where he's going and what he's doing, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And that kicks into the end of Judas being there, to the point where Satan enters Judas. And Jesus has got to be dealing with this the whole time in his head also. That one of my special group, my followers, is betraying me. And he tells him to go, and to go quickly. And it has to be a horrible and difficult time for Jesus in so many ways. Death threats, he knows the cross is coming. His follower has betrayed him. He even knows what Peter is going to do, and he's troubled. Then we make a transition, which, and by the way, I didn't mention this. Do you ever think about the fact that when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Judas was still there? I can't imagine washing Judas's feet, knowing what he was getting ready to do. But it says in John 13:1 that Jesus showed love to his own, love to the end. And so he continues from this time to show love in every way that he could. And after that, in John 13:31, we see a big change. And the change is that they're now private. They're alone, as they already have been when he washed their feet. But Judas is gone. And so the only people left in the upper room with Jesus at that point are the 11 disciples who are following him. And it's hard, you know, who love him, who care about him. They're confused. They're upset. They don't know what's going on. And they're in this room, and they're alone. I don't know what it was like, if any of you all, some of you may have not done this, but almost everybody here has left a child with a babysitter, or left a child, one of their own children, in charge of their children. And there are some great movies about parents leaving their children with babysitters. What's the old one, Mrs. Doubtfire, and the strange things that happen when you leave children with babysitters. And usually when you do that, you know, you have instructions. You're like, okay, do this and do this and don't do this and don't, you know, and you tell the babysitter and you, hopefully they follow those instructions and everything goes well. And we had an awesome babysitter when our kids were young. We would tell her, just make sure the kids are safe. We'd come back at the end of the night. She folded our laundry. I mean, it was just so great. I remember the first time that we left our four children alone without a babysitter. And our son was the oldest and three sisters. And I don't know what, he was probably 14 at the time. Entirely capable of taking care of his sisters. But it was the last thing that he wanted to do. And I remember driving off. I don't remember what we told them when we left. I just remember the feeling when we drove off, knowing that he could do it, but knowing that I wasn't sure what they were going to do. So it was uneasy. My son, the oldest, Luke, when he was 1 year old, he turned 1 year old, Dana and I were gone. We were in seminary, and in seminary housing in an apartment, and we had a job interview. And we actually left our son for 3 days over his first birthday with some friends next door, Bob and Judy, and they're awesome people. Just love Bob and Judy. They're love God today. They're in New Jersey or somewhere, and they're just great with kids. And so we felt confidence in leaving them. But we left instructions with them. And then when we got back, we heard some stories, some of which I'm not sure are true, but we're not really sure. We discovered up until that time, we had one of those like hand grinders where we ground all of Luke's food. You know, there was nothing processed that went in that boy. Okay, and when we got back, we discovered that they had given him his first slice of white bread pizza on his first birthday. He turned out okay in spite of that. Bob always talked about how if you held a child upside down, it was good for him because the blood went to their brain and helped them be smarter. So we heard that Bob spent a lot of time holding Luke upside down while we were gone. I don't know what that did. But the one I'm not sure, I know he did that. The one I'm not sure about is we also heard that Judy worked in the day and Bob was a student, was in and out. And so Luke was left with Bob some alone. We heard that Bob didn't do dirty diapers and that when Luke had a dirty diaper, he took him outside in the courtyard of the apartment and looked for a lady to change the diaper. It's probably true. I don't know what you tell people and your kids when you're leaving or the instructions you leave. But this is where Jesus is as we go in to verse 31. And Judas has left and Jesus has his 11 followers and he knows that he's leaving. He knows his time's up. And these are his special friends and special followers. And he wants to say, in his time left, something important to them that they hopefully will use. And so he starts this way. In verse 31 of chapter 13, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Judas left. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. When Judas left, it set in motion the final pieces of Gethsemane. And then in verse 33, he addresses the 11. Little children. This is the only place this is used in the book of John. It can mean my dear little children. I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so, above all, Jesus wants them to get one thing. I'm leaving, guys. Love each other. Take care of each other. You know, I'm leaving you. I want you just to love each other. I'm sure I told my son that when he took care of his sisters. Love each other. That's not what they caught. What they caught was selfish, and it was interesting to hear the things that we confessed, was selfishness and what was going to happen to them right then, because they were scared. All they heard was, I am leaving you. They'd been with him. They'd had high expectations. He'd been caring for them. They heard things that they still couldn't understand. They wouldn't understand until after Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came. And what they got hung up on wasn't what Jesus wanted, to love each other, but it was what Simon Peter says in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered Peter. He didn't say Peter. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. What an encouraging word. Peter, I'm leaving. But you're going to come. It's okay. And that's not enough for Peter. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. Somebody said that good intentions in a secure room after good food are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. And I'm sure Jesus at this point is I don't know, but I would be almost heartbroken because he says this, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Jesus had all the right in the world at this point to go, what is it with you all? I'm leaving. I'm the one that's going to the cross. I'm the one they're after. Love each other like I said. Can't you get it? And all the troubles that he's had, and you know what he does? He forgets himself again. And he says, in 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's forgotten himself again. He's realized that his disciples are troubled. And they're upset about things. I'm sure they were upset. They were being left. They felt deserted. They were scared, confused. They might be scared they were going to die. They were probably let down. Some were probably disappointed that the kingdom wasn't happening. They weren't, you know, going to be leaders. They probably felt things closing in with death threats, and Jesus is leaving them, and so their hearts are troubled. I thought about us and about me, and I probably have the same things that trouble me. Sometimes we all feel alone or scared or confused. We're scared of death or pain, disappointed things aren't working the way we thought they would, feel like things are closing in. I think some of the same feelings that they have in terms of being troubled by what they're seeing going on, we also share. And Jesus says this. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. That's the answer. Trust me. You know, I've got you covered, Peter. I know you guys are upset. Things look bad right now. But trust me. I'm going to get you to heaven. I'm going to come back for you. I've got a place for you. But in the meantime, trust me. You know the way. You don't have to worry about it. You know the way. Of all the people in the world, you all know. Now, if you read this, you discover they didn't understand a lot of things, okay? But as time went on, they understood more clearly. But you know the way. It's all good. It's under control, Peter. There's a series of questions from four more disciples. And Thomas in 4:5, when he hears, and you know the way where I'm going, says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Can you just hear him sitting there? Jesus is like, I'm taking care of you guys. It's all good. He goes, I'm going to get you the Father, and you know the way. And Thomas is like, we don't know the way. Where are you going? Jesus has incredible patience. And this is where he says to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You know him, and you have seen him in me, the living Word, the Word incarnate who expresses and shows the Father. Jesus says this statement, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In the context of trying to comfort his disciples and to let them know that things are good. I've got you. You know the way. You know me. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Nobody's going to go to the Father except through me. And guys, you know that. You know me. Everything's good. That doesn't mean that verse isn't perfectly good to to tell the world that there's only one way. But in this context, he tries to tell the disciples to give them confidence, security in the midst of their troubles, that it's all good, that it's secure in him and in his way, and they're there, that they know his way. I had a little trouble trying to describe I am the way, I am, and the truth, and the life. Because one of the things, well, let me give you a quick illustration. Chad, I didn't ask you if I could do this. I'm really sorry ahead of time. I asked a few people before I came in to tell me what they knew about Chad. Somebody said Chad's a pole vaulter, or was, at University of Arkansas. They said he has an abundance of females in his family, works for Family Life, is very, very strong. They said that he could walk upside down on stairs on his hands. And I, you know, Wendy's not here. If she was, I'd ask her this question. Those are all true, aren't they? I thought so. If Wendy were here, I would say, Wendy, are those true? And she'd go, yeah. And I'd say, but is that really Chad? I'm going to guess, hopefully she wouldn't say that was all there is to you. So, and I think that's one of the difficulties in digging into I am the way and the truth and the life. There's an abundance of scripture and understanding about each one. And I'm going to read a few of those. But it seemed like every time I read an explanation of a part of I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, that it limited what that meant. I don't know if that makes sense, but I can list and I can go through scripture and I can pull out 50 things about the way or more. But if you, and they're all true and they're all good to know, and we should know those things about Jesus. But by themselves, they're not him. And I think what Jesus is doing for his disciples here is he's saying, I'm not showing you the way. I am the way. Okay? I'm not just telling you truths. I am the truth. I'm not just telling you about eternal life. I am the life. And yes, all those facts that you know about me and all the truths that the scripture talks about are important and help you to understand me better. But it's not me. I am these things. And you need to know me. And actually, as you go along in this passage, he talks about the vine and, you know, and abiding with Jesus and the Father, and about a personal living relationship with Jesus, not just knowing things about him, but in a sense, and this sounds kind of gooey, experiencing him as a person, knowing him as a person, where you get the begin to get the full understanding of what he means. Let me just mention a few items for each one. I looked up some different things, and people said all kinds of things about the way in which we walk, show the way, the teacher, security, simplicity. He's the broad way. He's the narrow way. He's the plain way. He's the way to knowledge of God. And, you know, in there were a lot of descriptions of Jesus as being the way. And all of them are probably good. He is the way. He's the way to the Father. He's also the way for the disciples from where they were at that moment to the Father. So I think it actually goes bigger, you know, includes a lot more. He is the way. He, from this moment to my future, he's the way. You know, and some of us get stuck on wanting to control things, like Thomas. We want to know, where are we going? I put it in my GPS, and I'm going to get the steps. And people like to control, and I like to control. I like to schedule things and build financial plans and you know, figure out steps and checklists and maps. And those are all good things. But when we get troubled over those things, like maybe some of the disciples, like Thomas, then we need to go to Jesus, because he is the way. And if any of those things trouble us or bother us, including our way to heaven, and especially that, the answer is to go to Jesus if we get confused. There's a similar approach, in a sense, to truth. Heard lots of different things that it could mean. There's some great scriptures. For example, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He knows everything. He's made everything. He is the truth. And there's several places, a major theme in John, is the truth in Jesus and how he explains the truth. He is the example of God, and it could go on and on and on. And yet, I think the same thing can happen, you know, because this is in the context of the disciples struggling with the truth. You know, what is going on, Jesus? I don't understand. He goes, I'm the truth. Just be with me. You know, some of us struggle with that. Some of our trouble sometimes is trying to figure things out. We like to have everything understood. We want to understand life and people and big questions, why things happen. And we can get troubled too. And we can get troubled for eternity. We can get troubled today. And I think the answer is, again, go to Jesus. He is the truth. And all those facts and details are important. But ultimately, it's him that we need to go to and spend time with. The last is the life, an abundance of scripture in John about the life. John 10:10, the thief comes to only steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the resurrection and the life. So much to understand about Jesus as the life in the book of John. But I would say, again, if we're confused about our lives like they were at that time, if we can't figure out how life works, if we can't figure out, you know, we're struggling with how to live rightly or with sin, or we've tried like Solomon a bunch of things and found out that they're empty. Are we struggling with pains or regrets, or we work hard and nothing happens? You know, whatever we're struggling with in life, if we're troubled by those things, again, it's good to get help. It's good to sort things out, to look at specific things. But it's still go to Jesus like they did. I am the life. You know, whatever we're troubled with, whether it's eternity or today, he's the answer, is to go to him. It sounds like the old Sunday school phrase, the right answer is always Jesus. And I think in this it is. Jesus made, after this, by the way, the other disciples, Philip and Judas, not Iscariot, ask more questions. And I think Jesus leads them on sometimes with what he says. He's a great teacher, the way he draws them out. But they continue to ask questions of him. And it's, again, they're worried about where they are, that he's leaving. And he says a lot of things to them in the rest of chapter 14. He says to Philip, I'm telling you what the Father says. You're going to do greater works. I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth, because I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He tells Judas, you know, love me. If you love me, then we will come and make our abode with you. We'll live with you. And he expands on that as he goes on in the upper room. And then in 14:27, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, and let it be fearful. And then he talks about his leaving to the Father and why that's good. And that in verse 31, but he's doing what he's doing so the world will know that he loves the Father. And he wants them to do the same thing, to do what he says, to show love for him. And he leaves peace with them. And it's not the peace where everything's okay all the time, but it's the peace and the security and the confidence that they know Jesus Christ. They know they're going to go to the Father's house. They know the way. And the way is Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. And so whatever happens to them between that moment and eternity is okay. God's got it under control. We're going to, and Jesus in here somewhere says that I have many more things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. This is such a rich passage. And I hope perhaps if you have time, you know, that you might want to read through these chapters and what he tells his disciples. We have total confidence and can have total confidence that we are going to heaven. We're going to be in the Father's house, that Jesus is preparing a room for us, that we're going to be with him, that he's taking care of us today by giving the Holy Spirit, helping us understand things, loving each other. And we can have total confidence that from today to eternity, things are good because of him. And if it was wimpy, like, well, there's a lot of different ways, kind of pick your way, or if everybody was going, what Jesus does for his disciples, he gives them total confidence and security that they're in a good place for now and forever, because he is the way, the only way, and he's the truth, and he's the life. Nobody goes to the Father but through him. And for the disciples that are sitting there with him going, we know you. We know you, so we know what's going to happen. There's total security and confidence about his care for now and forever. And obviously the next step is that we have the same thing if we know Jesus Christ and have accepted him and he's our Savior. As he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to go get a place ready for you. The key is believing and trust. And then going to him, not what he says and what people, yes, do that, okay? But it's not just parts. At some point, it's not just what we know about Jesus and about the way and about the truth and about the life. It's whether we know him as the way and as the truth and the life. And I think that's what he did for the disciples, is point everything that was going on that they didn't understand to him. Last week in our question for small group, there was a question from Tim Keller about how we make the church beautiful and to attract people to Jesus. And I thought of a couple things. This is where I probably should have already quit and stuck with Scripture instead of what I thought. I thought of a couple things that I think actually helped that. One is, as Jesus says, love one another, and they'll know you're my disciples. As we love each other, the church becomes a beautiful place that's attractive and winsome. But there is nothing more beautiful and winsome and lovely than Jesus. And so I think the most important thing is, yes, we tell people truths, and we tell them about life, and we tell them all the things that we know, but we don't stop there. We always, like Jesus did, point them to Jesus. You know, let's not leave him out when we say things about him. And so we want to bring people into a personal confrontation, relationship, meeting with Jesus. And I think that's winsome, because if they get to know him and they look at him and they have a personal encounter of any kind with him, there's beauty there. There's grace and truth, and he does that perfectly. Some thoughts. We're going to share the Lord's Supper, and we're going to enter into a few minutes where we eat the bread and the cup. And that's what they were doing in this passage. They were having the Lord's Supper. And as we go into this time, by the way, if you're a visitor, this is open for anyone who loves and follows Jesus Christ, and we'll take the cup and hold it, and then the drink and hold it. until we share those together. And you go around the outer aisles, and we hope that you will enjoy the Lord's Supper with us if you know him. And I hope that as we go through this time, we'll think about what is happening to them, about the fact that he is the way and the truth and the life, and maybe even ask ourselves the questions. Do I know about him as the way, or do I know him as the way? Do I know about him as the truth, or do I know him as the truth? Do I know about him as life, or do I know him as life? And maybe think about that as we spend time getting ready.